Well, although we don't always feel wealthy, evangelicals in America and in many parts of the West are some of the wealthiest people in world history. We have everything we need: food, clothes, houses, cars, jobs, education, savings accounts, vacations, and more. Yet, for many churches, God's generosity toward us has not resulted in our generosity toward others. Welcome to the Radical with David Platt podcast, the latest sermons from teacher, author, and pastor David Platt delivered weekly. We're so glad that you have joined us. You can find thousands of more free resources over at our website, radical.net. Well, often we have been content to stockpile God's resources rather than use them for the spread of the gospel. And in today's new message, David Platt highlights giving as one of 12 biblical traits of the church. Rather than listening to the culture, we should be listening to Scripture to see how God would have us use the resources He has entrusted to us. Here's David Platt with a sermon from the 12 Traits of a Biblical Church series on giving, from 1 Corinthians chapter 16.
If you have a Bible, let me invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 2. If you don't have one, let me encourage you to maybe find somebody around you that does. We're actually going to camp out in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, but I want us to start in Acts chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I want to welcome those of you in Prince William and Montgomery County and Loudoun and the Wharf and different microsites. We are jumping back into our series on 12 traits of a biblical church. So our whole aim is to open our Bibles and just ask the question, what does God say we should be, we should do as a church? We don't want to do church according to our thoughts, according to our traditions. We don't want to do church according to how everybody else is doing it around us, or on the latest trends we might see in the church. We want to do church according to God's word. So to this point, we've looked at four traits. We've looked at biblical preaching and teaching, the proclamation of God's word that drives everything we do as a church. Second, biblical evangelism, the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of how anyone, anywhere can be saved from their sins through Jesus. Third, biblical discipleship, how God has specifically designed the church as the field in which we grow as disciples and give our lives to making disciples. And fourth, biblical prayer. Prayer is fundamental, not supplemental, to what we do as a church. But then we took a hiatus from this series for the last couple of weeks, one for Easter, and then last week, with some heroes of the faith visiting us, we looked at the idolatry of comfort and safety. And I've got to tell you, just real quick, a couple of stories from last week that I never could have planned, like no one ever could have planned. So the plan was to dive back into this series, but I mentioned last week, if you weren't here, I was praying through that week, and particularly in light of Gracia Burnham being here after her husband was martyred in the Philippines, I really believed we just needed to go in a different direction, talk about the idolatry of comfort and safety in our lives. Well, two quick stories. One, of a family who comes here but was in California last weekend with a sister, brother-in-law, and their kids. Well, long story short, the brother-in-law had suddenly left his wife and kids. The family was broken. They get to Sunday morning. They decide to be a part of a worship service online. The word I got was that the adults were leaning toward Charles Stanley, but the 10-year-old girl in the family requested McLean. So no offense to Charles Stanley, but they joined with us, and they saw Gracia's story of forgiveness of the Filipino people who had killed her husband. That afternoon, the husband who had left came back. And because of Gracia's testimony last Sunday, the wife said that word just provided her fuel for forgiveness toward her husband. Now they're working toward reconciliation. And it just so happens this family is Filipino. So you can't write that script. And then, other story, I was down front here after the 11 o'clock gathering, and a woman came up to me with her 10-year-old son. It was their first time here. They're from Afghanistan. She starts to tell me her story. Long story short, her husband, this 10-year-old's dad, was martyred for his faith in Afghanistan. which led them to eventually come to the U.S. This was their first time at McLean. And with tears just pouring from her eyes, she just said how much it meant to be reminded that to live is Christ and to die is gain. So may the Spirit, may the Spirit of God and the wisdom of God lead our worship like every single week. And this week, so talking about the idolatry of comfort and safety last week leads right into this next trait of a church, biblical giving. And I say it leads right in because if you were to ask me to name three idols that I as a pastor am most concerned about in the church today, most concerned about in your lives, in my own life, I would say three idols in the church I'm most concerned about. One is the idolatry of sex, which plays out in all sorts of different ways in our culture and the church. It's part of why a couple weeks from now on Mother's Day, our plan is to look at what the Word says about biblical womanhood, and then, Lord willing, to do the same on Father's Day with biblical manhood. So the first would be the idolatry of sex. The second is the idolatry of comfort and safety, which we talked about last week. And then third would be the idolatry of money, which is why biblical giving is such a critical trait in the church. Now, as soon as I say that, I want to make something clear. So in the Lord's sense of humor, I'm coaching Isaiah's T-ball team, which, by the way, is a sanctifying experience. God is using those 4 and 5 year olds to form all kinds of patience in me. But yesterday at the field, I was talking to one of their dads. I asked him if he went to church, and he immediately, like first thing, he's like, "Do you go to church?" And first thing, he starts talking about how much he doesn't like it when pastors talk about money and giving. And I'm just kind of smiling inside like, if this guy only knew what I'm preaching on tomorrow. And he just went on. He said, he was like, I just want a pastor to preach the Bible, which I totally agree with. And as we talked more, it sounded like he'd been burned by pastors who weren't preaching the Bible. But here's the deal. If a pastor's going to preach the Bible, then a pastor's going to talk about money. Because the Bible talks about money. Like a lot, over 2,300 verses to be exact. Like I got plenty of material this morning from the Bible. So God wants us to talk about money. But, so I understood where this guy was coming from. So even as I say, all right, we're about to talk about giving, I wanna be crystal clear. I wanna be crystal clear that my goal in the next few minutes is not to raise money for the church. This is not a donor pitch. I'm not a fundraiser trying to cajole people into giving to a cause. Yes, as we'll see, the Bible shows us a picture of regular giving in the church, but my primary concern is not to help us meet our budget. Yes, that's important, but I have a much, much, much greater concern. And that concern is not for the church budget. That concern is for your heart. I'm really concerned for your heart. I trust we realize, brothers and sisters, that we live in one of the wealthiest places, not just in the world, but in the history of the world. I know we may not always feel wealthy, partly because whenever we think of wealth, our minds usually go to people that have more money than we have, and we think they're wealthy. But it's helpful for us to realize that if we have clean water, sufficient food and clothes, a roof over our heads at night, access to medicine, a mode of transportation, even if it's public, and the ability to read a book, then relative to billions of people in the world, we are incredibly wealthy. Economics professor Steve Corbett, Brian Fickert observe how the standard of living essentially common among us is extremely uncommon in human history. They write, at no time in history has there ever been greater economic disparity in the world than at present. Talking specifically about present-day Americans, they conclude, by any measure, we are the richest people ever to walk on planet Earth. So we need to realize, when most people in the world hear the word wealthy, they picture us. And my aim in mentioning this is not to make anybody feel guilty. The Bible nowhere says that wealth is in and of itself a sin. God never says that simply having money is sinful. At the same time, we do need to hear what the Bible says. Things like 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Those who desire to be rich. So this isn't even just the rich. This is the desire to be rich. Fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Next verse. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. God says in James 5, 1 through 3, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Jesus says, Mark chapter 10, verse 23, it is difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Did you hear that? Like, we almost always think of wealth as a blessing. We're just blessed. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying wealth is not just a blessing. Wealth can be a barrier to the kingdom. Like, wealth can keep you out of heaven, Jesus says. And that's why my greatest concern when we talk about money is not your money, but your heart. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your what? There your heart will be also. That is a frightening verse for Christians in our culture. Do we want to know where our hearts are? Our hearts are where we're spending our money. All this to say that this is why I'm about to preach on money and giving without any hesitation or apology, because this is a heart issue for every single person in this room. And as a pastor, I'm concerned for your heart, especially in this culture. I'm concerned for your hearts and my own heart. And God is concerned for our hearts, which is why he doesn't stay silent on money. He speaks, and we need to hear from him. Isn't it ironic that as some of the wealthiest people in the history of the world, we just don't want sermons on money? When we need to hear from God far more than we need to hear from any financial expert or counselor or anyone else. So we open his word, and we see that biblical giving is critical to our lives and to our life together as a church. And it's been that way ever since the beginning of the church. Let me show this to you. So we're gonna get to 1 Corinthians 16 in a minute, but I have you in Acts 2, because you gotta see this. From the beginning of the church, check this out. Very first picture of the church, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed, follow this, were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Did you see that? Like right in the middle of this first picture of the church, you see people selling possessions and belongings and helping those in need. From the very beginning, the church was marked by sacrificial giving to each other. Now, some might read that and capitalistic ears just perk up and you think, is this socialism? Is this communism? And that's not at all what this is. This is not some forced distribution scheme. This is brand new Christians with the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, seeing needs in others' lives and voluntarily saying, if I sell this over here, I can help that person, and they do it. This is not isolated. Turn a couple of chapters over to Acts chapter 4. Look at verse 32 in Acts chapter 4. You've got to see this. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Listen to this sentence. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Do you hear that? Not a needy person among them. Why not? Because they were selling their houses and land, bringing the money to the church. This is awesome. So now, with that picture, turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So just take a right in your Bible, you'll go past Romans, then you'll come to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And in this passage, Paul, writing a letter to the church at Corinth, he's telling them he's gonna come visit them, and he tells them he's gonna collect an offering from them for the church at Jerusalem, because the church at Jerusalem was struggling in the middle of famine. So listen to what he writes. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Simple passage. And based on it, I want to show you the simple basics of what God's word teaches about giving in the church. And I want to invite you just to let this land right where you're sitting in the context of your life. So whether you're a retiree, a business professional, a student in university, high school, middle school, elementary school, whether you're single or married, whether you're doing well financially or you are struggling financially, hear God's word to you. Then think in terms of six questions. So who, what, when, where, why, and how. We'll go in a little different order than that, but just think about the simple basics of giving in the church. So let's start with the why. Why do we give? Why do followers of Christ give? Why would you give in the church? And I think this passage shows two reasons why we give. One, we give as an expression of God's worship. Notice in verse 2 that this instruction to give was intended to happen on the first day of every week. We know that's a reference to Sundays, the day when the church would gather together for worship. So God's saying through the Apostle Paul, when you gather together every week, set aside an offering. Which means, so follow this, that moment when we take up an offering in all of our worship gatherings today here at other campuses, we're not just doing that because it's convenient or because it's a tradition. It's kind of what we've always done. No, we do that because God's people have been doing that ever since the beginning, like 2,000 years ago. That's when the church started taking up a collection as part of worship. And when you think about it, it's a pretty powerful picture that if we're not careful, we'll miss. Like if we're not careful, the offering time during our gatherings can almost seem like mindless routine. We just kind of pass the plate. When that's not what it's supposed to be. Get the picture. Here we are, gathered together in different locations, and particularly in such a wealthy part of the world, and in the middle of our gathering, we take time every week to pause and to say, God, you are Lord over our money. You are so much more valuable than our money. You are so more wonderful, more satisfying, greater than anything money can buy us. So we honor, we praise, we glorify you by giving it to you. In the midst of this materialistic world, we in our worship set aside time every week to say, God, we don't worship money, we worship you. That's potent. In a wealthy culture, and in some ways, I would say even more so in an impoverished culture, as I've worshiped with extremely poor brothers and sisters around the world who are struggling in all kinds of ways, and they're setting aside time in every one of their worship gatherings and saying, we worship you with our giving. We give as an expression of God's worship, and second, we give as the overflow of God's grace. So you look in verse 3 at that simple word, gift. We'll carry your gift to Jerusalem. In the original language of the New Testament, that word for gift is charis. It's the Greek word for grace, which is important because this passage is not talking about taking up some obligatory offering in the church. It's not like, okay, it's offering time, like everybody better put something in. As if you have to or you're supposed to. No, the picture is you want to. Like God's grace is compelling you to give. You and I give because we're overwhelmed by the grace that God has given to us. On multiple levels, we're overwhelmed by God's grace in the gospel. So if you're not a follower of Christ in this gathering, I want to invite you to pay close attention here. One, please know that we are glad you are here. And two, we want you to hear why we give in the church, why we talk about giving. We're not giving, talking about giving because we have to. We give. Christians give because we want to. We're not giving because, like some TV preachers promise, we think that if we give, everything's going to go well for us in return. The Bible never promises that. So why do you give, you might ask? So follow this. This is why we give. We give because all of us have sinned, rebelled against, turned away from the Creator God of the universe. And we all deserve separation from Him forever in hell. But God loves us so much that He has sent His Son, Jesus, to come and live the life we could not live, a life of perfect obedience to God. Then He died the death we deserve to die on a cross for our sins. And then Jesus rose from the grave. He conquered the enemy we could never conquer, death itself. And because we've put our trust in Jesus, by God's grace, He has forgiven us of all of our sins and given us eternal life. So now it just makes sense every single week when we gather together for us to give offerings of our money to God. We are overwhelmed by His grace. So along these lines, if you are not a follower of Jesus, we invite you. We invite you to put your trust in Jesus today, to receive this grace from God that He's made possible for you. Salvation from sin is a gift from Him. It's a free gift. God doesn't forgive you of your sins based on what you do for Him, but based on what He has already done for you. God has made a way in Jesus for you to be forgiven of all your sins, to receive eternal life with Him now and forever. He offers you that free gift today. The Creator God of the universe is inviting you today to be restored to a relationship with Him by His grace. And when you receive that kind of grace, it will transform everything about you, including the way you spend your money. It's not that once you become a Christian, you'll have to start giving your money to the church or to the needy. Instead, once you become a Christian, you'll want to start giving your money to the church and the needy because the grace of God compels you to give. So Christian, those of you who are followers of Jesus, are you giving as an expression of God's worship and as the overflow of God's grace in your life? That's why we give. Which leads to the second question, who gives? Who is supposed to give? And the answer in this text, flowing from everything we just saw, is pretty clear. Every follower of Jesus is called by God to give. Every follower of Jesus. The Bible says in verse 2, each of you is to put something aside. So this is not a letter written only to members of the church with certain economic standing and financial position. Okay, some of you who are wealthy need to give. No, this is for everybody. And we know that in the church at Corinth, there were members at both ends of the economic spectrum, some very poor, some very wealthy. And the Bible says each of you should give, which makes sense, right? And the same grace from God has saved all of us. The same God rules as Lord over all of us. Which is part of the point here. When you really think about this passage, it's pretty bold. Like in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, speaking God's word to the church, he talks about how he was directing the churches at Galatia to give. Now he's directing the church at Corinth to give. Now if you're in the church at Corinth, you might be thinking, who are you to tell me what to do with my money? That's pretty bold, right? Now just think about the sermon today. Here I am saying to a room full of Americans with rights and freedoms to do whatever you want with your money, I'm standing up here and saying, give to the church. And you might be thinking, who are you to tell me what to do with my money? And the answer is, you don't give because I said so. You give because God says so in His word. And as we're about to see, God has instructed His people to give like this from the very beginning of their existence. And the point is, whatever God says to His people do. That's what it means to be a Christian, to follow Christ as Lord. That's why we will keep coming back again and again and again to the reality that being a Christian, just keep following me on this, is not just making a one-time decision in your life. That is not biblical Christianity. Don't be deceived. I know sermons like this, sermons like last week about idolatry and comfort, and the whole point is to help us see that being a Christian really is following Christ as your life, your everything, like your possessions, your plans, your dreams, your kids, your everything belongs to Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. which is why every follower of Christ gives willingly. So whoever you are in this room, if you are not compelled to give willingly to the church, that may be a sign that you need to examine if Christ is really in you. Which leads right to the next question. Where do we give? So I use that language. If you're not compelled to give to the church, because Scripture teaches that we give to and through the church. Follow this. We give to and through. Look in this passage. I mentioned this offering was specifically for the saints at Jerusalem, and it was collected in the church at Corinth. So something, the language here is talking about each saving up their money at their own house, but based on Paul's instruction at the end of verse 2, not to everything should be collected by the time he gets to Corinth, it's clear that each would bring their gifts every week to the church, which would then set aside those gifts for this specific purpose. So there's a priority here on the church, on giving in the church at Corinth for the church at Jerusalem. We give to and through the local church, which is pretty different than we often think about giving. Sometimes we have the idea today that we're kind of all on our own in our Christian life. It's kind of our individualism just imported into Christianity. So we each give wherever, however we want, kind of like Lone Rangers. And it's not that it's wrong by any means. At various times, for various reasons, for us, any of us to give outside the church, that's certainly not a sin. Full disclosure, Heather and I give some to specific ministries and causes beyond our church here, but not primarily. Our first giving is here because when you read the New Testament, you see a clear priority on giving to the church for ministry through the church. You think about what we read in Acts 2 and Acts 4 just a few minutes ago. What were those first Christians doing? They were bringing their gifts and offerings to the church. They were pulling together their resources for purposes far greater than any one of their lives individually. And such giving fuels unity in the church. I can show you all kinds of places where we see that in Scripture. Unity in the church and between churches, like family. God hasn't called us to be isolated Lone Ranger givers. We give together and we decide together how our money will be used, which is why we as a church vote together on a budget at the end of every year. That's our attempt to align with this picture that we see in God's word. On a side note here, the church is clearly responsible for handling those gifts in a way that honors God and the purposes for which they're given. That's why Paul says in verses 3 and 4 that he's going to send those for whom the church accredits by letter to carry this gift. He's saying they need to send this gift in the hands of responsible members who will carry that gift to Jerusalem. That's really important. We all know there are innumerable examples today of money misused by churches in our culture. And we need to be responsible, not just in what we give, but how those gifts are handled, who is handling them, which is why we have clear processes and checks in place here in our church to make sure money people give is used for the purposes we've said we'll use them for. It's huge. The Bible requires us to do that. So we give to and through the church for the support of the church, for the spread of the gospel, for the relief of the poor, all happening through the church. Which leads to the next question, when do we give? And the Bible tells us we give regularly. Verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside. So the expectation here, just like we talked about, is that followers of Christ, everyone, would give every week in the church's worship gathering. Now, that's not to say that if your paycheck comes in every 2 weeks or every month, that you are biblically required to space out your giving on a weekly basis. But there's a clear pattern here that the Bible expected of these Christ followers. And there's implications for us today that God calls us to give regularly. We don't just give when a particular emotional appeal comes our way, or a particular bonus lands in our lap, or on a sporadic basis, whenever we feel like we can do it, whenever we think about it. Regardless of what our income situation looks like, all of us, from the youngest in this room to the oldest in this room, we regularly put something aside to give. Parents, I exhort you to teach your kids to build this pattern into their lives. Put something aside to give, all of us, on a regular basis. Now, all that leads to the big question, how much do we give? And the only phrase we have is verse 2, put something aside and stored up as he may prosper, which shows Paul obviously knew different members of the church had prospered financially in different ways, and they should give accordingly. Now, it's at this point that people who've been in the church or read the Bible for a while might ask, okay, what about the tithe? Are we supposed to tithe? Are we supposed to give a tenth, 10%? We have that question because of what we see in the Old Testament, way back in the beginning of God's people. We see that tithes were given to support God's people. Now, let me give you a quick overview here. We don't have time to turn to all these places. I'll throw out all kinds of scriptures. You might write them down. When we look in the Old Testament, well, first we have to remember Old Testament Israel was somewhat unique because they were not just a spiritual community like the church is today. They were also a political nation. So some of the funds they would collect are more similar to what we might classify as taxes today. So is it not appropriate that we would be talking about this on April 15th? So that like just hit me. Like in the providence of God. So anyway, all right, so when you look in the Old Testament, you read Leviticus 27:30, and you see God commanded a tithe, so a tenth, 10% of all the produce of one's land and flocks should be given to the Lord. And then that would go to support the priests and the Levites who worked at the temple, Numbers 18:21-24. But then in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22 and 23, follow this, we see another tithe that was taken to support festivals and celebrations among God's people. So that was a second tithe, a second 10%. And then when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28 and 29, every third year, another tithe was taken, another tenth that would be distributed not just to the Levites, but to the poor, the marginalized, the strangers, the fatherless, and the widows. So when you add all this up for the people of God in the Old Testament, you actually had two tithes given each year, about 20% of their income, and then another tithe given every 3 years. So the average total came to about 23% per year, which means the tithe was more like 23% every year. Now, some of you are following this and you're like, you're just like using Old Testament math to try to increase what people should give. No, just follow with me here. Follow me. I'm just telling you what the Old Testament says. Because even that wasn't where their giving stopped. So the Old Testament also describes first fruit offerings that were given to present their best before God. Leviticus 19 talks about when land bears fruit, the initial yield of that land should be given to God. Basically, an offering of the best and the first was to be taken off the top. Exodus 23 and 24 talk about giving out of the first annual production of grain, wine, olive oil, and wool. Numbers 15 references the giving the first part of any coarse meal as an offering. So that was called first fruit offerings. And then on top of that, the Old Testament talks about free will offerings that were offered in out of the abundance of excess that God provided. So these were voluntary contributions above and beyond tithes and first fruits. You can read about those in Exodus 35 and 36 and Deuteronomy chapter 12. So when you put all that together, you realize that the tithe actually totaled up to about 23%. And that was only part of the giving in the Old Testament. It was a beginning point, like a floor for giving. It wasn't the ceiling. Instead, there was no ceiling. And all these tithes and offerings, they had a purpose. God was training his people to put him first in their lives. Giving like this affected their perspective on everything because they were constantly reminded the first, the best, and the last, and everywhere in between ultimately belongs to God. And these tithes God would use to provide for his people. This is how God provided for the priests, for the worship life of his people. This is how God provided for the poor and the needy among them. And in the end, these tithes were intended to celebrate God's blessings of them. When you think about giving in the Old Testament, don't imagine some dutiful, dreary act, set of offerings that weighed down God's people. Listen to Exodus 36. I'm gonna put this one on the screen because it describes these free will offerings for the tabernacle. Listen to this. They received from Moses all the contributions the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Don't you love this? Moses had to tell the people to stop giving because they were giving too much. That'll be a great day at McLean. Folks, stop giving. Like, it's too much. So that's Old Testament. That's the Old Testament picture of giving in like 5 minutes. So when we turn the page of the New Testament, what do we see? Now follow this. In the New Testament, we do not see a specific command to tithe. So the closest thing we have is Jesus' statements in Luke 11 and Matthew 23, where he encourages religious leaders to tithe and more, which leads to what we do see. Instead of a tithe, we see many examples in the New Testament of giving that goes beyond the tithe, like way beyond the tithe. Jesus says in Luke 12, sell your possessions and give to the needy. In Luke 18, he tells one man to sell everything he has. Very next chapter, a new follower of Christ gives away over half of his possessions, just like that when it comes to Christ. We read Acts 2, Acts 4. We saw them doing exactly what Jesus said to do. They're selling possessions, belongings, distributing the proceeds to the needy. So if anything, when we turn the pages from the Old Testament into the New Testament, we see greater giving, not less, which makes sense when you think about it. Remember what compels us to give? The grace of God. We give up is the overflow of God's grace. So if people were compelled to give in the Old Testament in ways that we just talked about before Jesus even came, then wouldn't it make sense that after Jesus came, died on the cross, rose from the grave, wouldn't it make sense for followers of Christ to give even more, not less? Like it would make no sense for them to give less. So when we look at the New Testament, there are many examples of giving that go beyond the time, which is why. So this is the practical pastoral encouragement I would give you that I believe is best for your heart. Pastorally, I would encourage you to seriously consider starting your giving with a tithe. I would encourage you to seriously consider starting your giving with a tithe, with 10%, which is really different than the way I find a lot of Christians think. Like we think, maybe I need to work my way up to a tithe, to giving a tenth of my income to the church. But why would we think that way? As if Old Testament giving is our goal, like the height of giving that we should work toward, instead of seeing Old Testament giving as the base from which we start after the coming of Christ to save us from our sins. Now, I want to be really careful here. I say consider starting with a tithe because I don't want to say that God is commanding you to do something if I can't clearly point to a command in the Bible for you to do that. So the Bible doesn't say you must do this. So I want to be really, really clear pastorally there. And I also say consider because I know that's impossible for some people right now. But my challenge, encouragement, is for you to make this your goal and to work to get there as intentionally, even if incrementally, as possible. So don't think, well, I can't give 10%. I can't start there, so I won't give anything. That obviously misses what God is saying to your heart about giving. And some may need to take steps over time to get to the starting line. But I say seriously consider starting your giving with a tithe because biblically, so here's what I do see biblically. It sure seems like tithing honors a biblical principle that the Old Testament clearly lays out, that Jesus endorses in Luke 11, Matthew 23, and the church has practiced. So you look at early church, Irenaeus, church father, the Jews were constrained to a regular payment of tithes. Christians who have liberty assign all their possessions to the Lord, bestowing freely not the lesser portions of their property, since they have the hope of greater things. He's saying exactly what we're talking about. Like they're giving even more in the early centuries of the church. Augustine tells us how tithing was still practiced a few centuries after Christ. Tithes are required as a matter of debt. He who has been unwilling to give them has been guilty of robbery. Whosoever, therefore, desires to secure a reward for himself, let him render tithes, and out of the nine parts, let him seek to give alms. So to give 10% off the top, and then give as much as possible on the other. So for the first 400 years, the church considered the practice of tithing as a starting point for giving. So you put this together, the fact that tithing was required of the people of God for hundreds of years before Christ. It was affirmed by Christ, and then tithing seems to have guided the church for generations after Christ. It makes sense that we would at least start there, particularly in the context where we live, as the starting point for our giving. And then to think about the effect of this on your heart. Remember that part of the purpose of the tithe among God's people was to remind them that everything they had came from God and ultimately belonged to God. Our money is not ours. None of it is ours. Christian, your money does not belong to you for you to do with it as you want. You've been crucified with Christ. You no longer live. Christ lives in you. He is Lord over your money. It's all His. And tithing, so follow this, is a regular reminder of this in our hearts. It's a regular reminder that every one of us is going to stand before God to give an account for how we use all the resources, including the money he's given to us. And I just see tithing as a weapon in the constant battle with materialism that wages in our hearts in this culture. Which is why, pastorally, I would say, seriously consider starting your giving with 10% to the church. Let this not be the ceiling, but the floor of your giving. And then work prayerfully, intentionally to get to that point. And then, so second, continually expand your giving beyond the tithe. In other words, you get to the starting point, that's not the finish line. Don't let tithing be the finish line of your giving in a way that once you get there, you're done. Let tithing be the starting block. Instead of working our way toward 10%, let's work our way from 10% to greater percentages. And as the Lord prospers you more, let's resist the temptation to believe that that means you need to live nicer or better or more comfortably or with more luxuries. Like, we are so programmed in our culture to think that whatever salary we make, we should live at that level or beyond that level, even above our means. So as our salaries rise, so does our standard of living. But that is a total unbiblical way of thinking. 1 Timothy 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Live at a level of contentment. And the Bible says, as God gives more, we give more. God gives us, what if God gives us more money, not so that we can increase our standard of living, but so we can increase our standard of giving? That certainly seems to square a lot more with God's word. And it doesn't square with the way this world thinks. So which will you choose? What would happen if we actually took God at his word? I read somewhere, if Western Christians just practiced tithing, like a starting point, then world evangelism and feeding our brothers and sisters around the world would be within reach. I think about that in this church, brothers and sisters, if every member of this church, no matter your income, got in the race, worked towards starting with a tithe, and then expanded beyond there, as the Lord may prosper us in his good grace, what we could do for the kingdom together in Washington and around the world. And what that would do for our hearts, how huge that would be if we're willing to trust God more than our money. Which leads to the last question, what happens when we give? And I want to give you three guarantees that will happen when we give like this. And I use that word guarantees intentionally. Like when any one of us is getting financial advice, we're always looking for that which is closest to a guarantee, right? We want to make sure our money is going to count. It's going to bring in returns. Well, here's three guarantees for you that are far greater, I promise, than any return in this world. One, when we give like this, our hearts will be changed. When we give like this, our hearts will be changed. Matthew 6:21 makes clear, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, our hearts follow our money. We spend our money on the things of this world, that's where our hearts will be. We spend our money on the things of God, that's where our hearts will be. So the question is, where do you want your heart to be? Where do you want your heart to be? When we give, number one, our hearts will be changed. Number two, we give like this, the church will be edified. Our community together, strengthened, will become what God has called us to be. As we give to and through the church, we become the vessels of God's grace and mercy and justice that he's designed us to be for the needy among us and the needy around us. And when those things are happening, when our hearts are changed, when the church is edified, then mark it down, God will be glorified. So, how do we fight the idolatry of money in our culture? How do we fight the love of money in our hearts? We give like God has called us to give. We trust his word. We obey his word. And we experience the life that he's intended for us that's so much better than the life this world says we want. Let's pray. Oh God, even as I preach this over the last few minutes, I just see in my own heart a fresh need for this word. I trust that that need is for so many, if not all of us. So help us, we pray. Help us, we pray. We, in our lives, in our families, we want to give as you have called us to give. It's a church. We want to experience the kind of pictures we see in Acts 2 and Acts 4 and 1 Corinthians 16. And God, we know this is so different than everything this world tells us all week long. So God, I pray that your word by your spirit would land on hearts, that you would give us open eyes, open ears to see it and hear it, not to reject your word, but to let it soak in and to obey it in our lives. I pray for that for every single person in this church, including myself. And help us to give as you've called us to give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're so grateful that you've joined us today on Radical with David Platt. Don't forget, if you'd like to watch this full sermon or hundreds of other sermons, that's all available free to you at radical.net. And we want to make mention of a new free resource from David Platt called Mission Precision. Christ has commanded his church to make disciples of all nations. Every disciple of Jesus must know how to be faithful to this mission. In this 97-page downloadable PDF, David Platt examines 8 truths that are crucial to the church's mission. Some include evangelism and conversion, disciple-making, calling, missionary, and unreached people and places. For the sake of our churches, our communities, and the nations, we must proclaim Christ's gospel with mission precision. We invite you to download this free e-resource at radical.net/mission-precision. Well, I'm your host, Thomas Bowen, and until next time, join us there at radical.net.